You have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and tonight we're looking at verses 11 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Back in 1882, construction began on a cathedral in Barcelona, Spain. This was not meant to be just any cathedral. It really was meant to be one of the most beautiful operating cathedrals in all of the world. It was designed by a world-renowned architect, a man by the name of Antoni Gaudí. And they began that work. Mr. Gaudí spent most of his life overseeing that project, working on it for the next 44 years. But then in 1926, he was hit by a train and died. The cathedral was only one-fourth of the way done. Today, November the 5th, 2017, that cathedral, Sagrada Familia, is still actively under construction. They didn't finish it and then decide to go back and renovate it. No, they just never finished it, and they're still working on it. It's big, it's beautiful, but yet it is unfinished. They say that their goal is to finally get done with that building in the year 2026, or exactly 100 years after the death of the architect. Now, I know what you're thinking. Don't worry. I promise you, our new education building will not take 144 years to complete. But sometimes there are some things that just seem to never get finished. Well, I tell you this because in the book of Hebrews, there's this continual emphasis, again and again, on the finished work of Christ. For years, those sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple had to be repeated. For years, sin was never atoned for. For years, the work was never done. And it was unfinished. But then Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross and he shouted out those words, "It is finished." And on the third day he rose again, and now God's work of redemption is finished. It is complete. Last week we talked about Jesus' perfect sacrifice and why it is that Jesus' sacrifice, unlike all the others before, it was, in fact, perfect. And we talked about the fact that his death needs no repeating. It's called a once and for all sacrifice. His sacrifice needs no improving. He said it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but Jesus can. We talked about the fact that his life needed no correcting. He came in a human body, we're told, not once or twice, but three times, to do the will of the Father. And he did just that perfectly. On every occasion, he did the Father's will. And that brings us to verse 11, where we're going to begin tonight. Before we begin to break that down, let's read our text. It says, "Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' He adds, 'I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts.' Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." As we make our way through chapter 10 and as we look at these verses tonight, we see just what it is that makes this the finished work, thanks to Jesus Christ. We're going to see some things that, thanks to Christ, have been finished. Not on the way, not getting there, not under construction, but finished. And we see that the need for further sacrifice is finished. It's finished. Look again at verse 11. Every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. Now, the key word in verse 11 is that word stands. He said, every priest stands. You have to remember, in the tabernacle and in the temple, everything about it, the way that it was designed, the way it was decorated, the way it functioned, was significant and meaningful, and every single detail somehow, some way, pointed to Jesus Christ. And it's no accident that in the tabernacle and in the temple, you have these different pieces of furniture, but there's something that is missing. Something that you might expect. Something that you might assume that it would have. Something that you would find in almost any home, anywhere, but you will not find it in the Old Testament tabernacle. You will not find it in the temple. Do you know what that is? You will not find a chair. You will not find anywhere the mention of a chair in the tabernacle or the temple. Have you ever been to a home without a chair? I haven't. I've been in third world homes with dirt floors and no air conditioning or no electricity, no running water. And yet, even in the poorest of homes, they had somewhere to sit. Nowhere to sit down, however, in the tabernacle. There's nowhere to sit in the temple. That's not an accident. That's on purpose. Nowhere to sit means that the work is not yet finished. The author of Hebrews is saying, these priests don't get to sit. They are always standing. Some of you know my oldest son, not too long ago, started playing football, wanted to do that for a long time, and so we signed him up for a league. This is our first time having a lot of fun. One day, some of the players during the game got tired and decided to sit down on the grass, and because they don't have benches on this particular field, so they all just kind of sat down on their bottoms on the grass, and the coach walked over to him, and I heard what he said. He said, game's not over. Get up. Now, these weren't players on the field. They were on the bench, so to speak. And yet, he wants them to stand. Likewise, so it is for these priests. The game is not over, so they have to stand. They always stand because the work is never done. The work is never done because the sacrifices they offered were not able to take away sin. And since sin was always present and sin always needed to be atoned for, they were never finished. Always, always standing. On the other hand, look at verse 12. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, by the way, you're going to notice some repetition in these verses tonight. You're going to see some things that we've already seen in previous weeks. That's okay. It's there because we need it. If we needed to hear it once, God would have told us once. But we need to hear it often, and therefore God's word tells us often. Repetition is God's way of emphasizing those things that we need the most. But notice that last phrase, he sat down at the right hand of God. At the heart of this passage, there are two kinds of priests. There are the priests who stand, and there is the priest who sits. And of course, Jesus is the one sitting. He is sitting because his work is finished. The Old Testament sacrifices were never finished. As I said last week, there never came a time. There never came a Day of Atonement. There never came a Yom Kippur when the high priest having gone to the Holy of Holies, having offered the sacrifice, could walk out and announce to the people, well, folks, that's it. We're all done because sin has now been atoned for. We're not going to have to do this anymore. Such a time never came until Jesus came. And look at the first part of verse 12. Look at what he did. One sacrifice for sins forever. In verse 11, he mentions sacrifices, plural. And in verse 12, sacrifice. One sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you had the picture of atonement over and over again, but the substance itself was not there. Now it is. You're going to notice he starts and finishes with this thought. Look at verse 18, the end of our passage. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. If your sins are truly forgiven, there's no more need for an offering. We don't need another sacrifice. That's why it is a once and for all thing. Now, folks, this is so, so relevant. I had someone ask me today, this morning after one of the services, not talking yesterday or last week or last month. I had someone who came to me today and said, Pastor, I know I've been saved, but I still sin. And if I haven't confessed that sin and I die, do I still go to heaven? And they came and asked that question. Now, this was one of our young people. So I explained to them how the sacrifice of Jesus covers all sins, past, present, and future, and how all of our sins are future compared to the cross. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, this is a common question, and it's not just children who come and ask it. And the answer is right here. Notice what he says. One sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice covers them all. We don't come to Christ by grace through faith, and he cleanses some of our sins, but not the others. We don't come to him and he cleanses our past sins, but not our future sins. No, all sins, one sacrifice for sins forever. Look at verse 13. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. What is Jesus doing right now? According to the Word of God, he's doing several things. He's preparing a place for us. He said in John's gospel, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing a place for us. We saw recently in Hebrews 9 that he always intercedes for us. So what is he doing right now? He is interceding. He is interceding for us. But there's another sense in which Jesus is doing something else. What is he doing? He is now waiting. Waiting for what? Until his enemies are made his footstool. And rest assured, his enemies will be made his footstool. This is a reference to Psalm 110. This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came, he offered the sacrifice once and for all that was necessary. One day when he comes again, it will not be to atone for sin. But one day when he comes again, it will be to judge a sinful world that refuses to repent. And the sacrifice that Jesus made 2,000 years ago for you and for me is all that is needed to overcome sin. It's all that is needed to overcome death. And it's all that is needed to overcome the devil and this world. There is nothing else that is needed, which is why when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, what exactly does he do? He opens his mouth. It's as if all he needs to do is just cite what he has already done, and his enemies are vanquished because his sacrifice already won the victory for us. We're going to see something else that is finished, and I want you to hear me out on this one. Don't get ahead of me, okay? the perfection of God's people is also finished. The perfection of God's people. Now look at verse 14. I'm going to spend some time here. It says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." What did he do by the offering of himself that he gave on the cross? He perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's a short statement, but it's so rich and it is so full of power. He, meaning Jesus, he's the one who does this. What does he do? He perfected forever. He perfected. Notice, he doesn't just improve us. He doesn't just help us. He doesn't just lift us up. What does he do? He perfects us. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere and seen a turtle race. Maybe at school, maybe at a field day, maybe at a fair, maybe at a carnival. I saw one once. They've got the big circle. They take all those turtles. They put them in the middle. And everybody's got one. They put numbers on them. They're cheering. The day I was there, they weren't in much of a mood to go anywhere. And so everyone kind of watched and cheered, and they just sat there. And then what do they do? Finally, somebody steps into the circle, and they pick up that turtle, and then they place it right there in front of the line as if to say, "Okay, I've brought you this far. Just take one more step, go that way, and you'll be the winner." Well, folks, God does not pick us up in our sin, in our lostness, and then put us right in front of the line of salvation and say, "Okay, I got you this far. Now it's up to you. Just make that final effort and you're there." No, he picks us up and he carries us all the way through the finish line. And there is a sense in which we are perfected, he says. You ever see that sign? "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." We know what they mean. Hear me out. According to the Word of God, there is a sense in which in Christ we are perfected. And this is where the original language matters. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar in order to read the Word of God and grow. Sometimes, though, it helps to know a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes. That word perfected is in the perfect tense. What does that mean? That means a single act, not an ongoing act, but a single act with ongoing effects, ongoing consequences. There is that moment, there's that single act when a man, woman, boy, or girl comes to Christ and they are saved, they are born again, and they are perfected. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross is applied, and their sin is not just covered, it's actually cleansed. It is taken away, just as Jesus became sin on the cross. We are told that we become the righteousness of God in him. The perfection of Jesus is imputed to us. God looks down. He sees us wearing the righteousness of Christ, and it's perfect. Please, please don't get ahead of me. I am not talking about you achieving a practical state of sinlessness on this side of heaven. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what happens when God declares the born-again child of God justified, not guilty. And in that sense, we have been perfected. And what is it that accomplishes this perfecting of us? The one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No earthly lamb could ever do that. No bull or goat could do that. All of the animal sacrifices in the world combined could never do that. Only Jesus could ever do that. And then notice what he says next. How long are we perfected? For a while? If we're not careful, we mess it up. No. He says we are perfected forever. Everybody got their thinking caps on tonight? Good. Let me ask you a question. For those who seem to think that a person who has been born again can lose their salvation, how can someone who has been perfected forever ever not be perfected? They can't. And if words have meaning, if God perfects you forever, then you can never not be perfect in his eyes again by virtue of the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know that and you believe that, the result should be assurance. Assurance of salvation, which, by the way, if you don't know, that is a distinctly Christian concept that you will find in the Bible and nowhere else. In no other faith do you see that. Only in Christianity is there this concept that you can have assurance and you can know, not just hope, not just wish, but know that you have eternal life because in Christ we are perfected. Now, I say this again because the text teaches this again. Can you see how this absolutely slams shut this idea of a place called purgatory? Can you see that? This idea that we've got to go to some other place to be perfect. We've got to go to some intermediary place between this life and heaven. And we've got to burn a little. We've got to suffer a little to be perfected. And maybe then one day when we're perfected, we get to go to heaven. No! He says you are already perfected forever in Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice. Now, notice what comes immediately after that. Those who are being sanctified. Who is it that's perfected? Those who are being sanctified. Now, what does sanctified mean? It means to be made holy. It literally is based on the same Greek word, agios, as the word holy. It's the process of becoming more holy. It's the process of being made more and more like Jesus Christ. Again, the original language matters here. Sanctified is not in the perfect tense, like the word perfected. We are perfected in Christ. No, sanctified, this is a present participle. What does that mean? It means it's something that keeps on happening in our lives. It's something that keeps on taking place on an ongoing basis in our lives. And someone will say, oh, but wait a second. I thought you said we were already perfected. If we've already been perfected, then why do we need to keep on being sanctified? Because perfected refers to God's declaration over us. Perfected is how God sees us and how God treats us. We are perfected in Christ. And yet we are being sanctified because that refers to the practical, daily living out of our faith. If you have been saved, you are being sanctified. That means God's not finished with you. That also means don't beat yourself up too much when you stumble. Hang in there. You are not a finished product. In fact, everything God is doing in your life Everything God allows to come into your life, every trial, every valley, every heartache, every lesson, it's all for the purpose of sanctifying you, making you more holy, making you more like Jesus. That difficult person that you have to put up with at work, that's God sanctifying you. That sickness that just isn't healed, even though you have faith, you pray, that's God sanctifying you. A tough job you'd rather not have, but it's all you have, that's God sanctifying you. Folks, this process of sanctification is going to look different in every Christian. Well, do you see what he does? We are perfected in Christ the moment we are saved. Spiritually, God declares it. Spiritually, it is reality. And on a practical level, we must continue to be made holy. And that is a process that will last the rest of our lives. Now, if you have been saved, this is your life. This is my life. Perfected, yet being sanctified. Perfected, yet being sanctified. Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One more thing that we're going to see in these next few verses that is finished. I love this, the memory of my past. It's finished. Look at verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. Let me pause right there before I read what it is the Holy Spirit is testifying. Let me just pause right there. We've seen this before in the book of Hebrews. Here it is again. This is the third time that he does this. Who is it who is testifying in the writing of the scriptures? The author of Hebrews is getting ready to quote Old Testament scriptures. But before he quotes the Old Testament scriptures, he says, who testifies? The Holy Spirit testifies. The Spirit of God testifies to us and speaks to us through the scriptures. How many of you would really like to hear God speak out loud? I mean, would you like that? Would you like, you'd like to hear, just hear God speak out loud. All right, I'm going to do something daring. I'm going to tell you how. In fact, I'm going to tell you something you can do. And I absolutely, positively, 100% guarantee you that if you'll do what I'm about to tell you to do, tonight you will hear God speak out loud. Am I building this up enough for you? Are you ready? Here it is. If you really want to hear God speak out loud, open your Bible and read it out loud. You may not hear God's voice out loud, but you will hear God speak out loud, because when you read the Word of God, whether out loud or silently, the author of Hebrews says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit is testifying. Not he once testified, not the Holy Spirit once said, not he once spoke through Jeremiah, that was then, but this is now. No, he continues to testify. He speaks through the words which Jeremiah wrote. He wrote those words then, but the Holy Spirit still speaks through them today. Now, that was a parenthesis, back to verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them, even after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I told you there's a good bit of repetition in this passage. This is the author of Hebrews summarizing to some extent some of what we've learned, some of those meaty doctrinal passages in the last few chapters. And once again, he goes back to Jeremiah 31. Not the first time he has appealed to this text. Once again, he goes back to that Old Testament promise of the new covenant that would come one day The old covenant prescribed animal sacrifices. The old covenant gave people commands meant to clean them up on the outside. But the new covenant, what does it do? It grants us a new heart and a new mind so that we can be cleansed on the inside. Verses 15 and 16 really explain how God does that sanctifying that he mentioned in verse 14. How does he do it? He does it through this new heart and this new mind. Folks, no real change is ever accomplished by cleaning up the exterior. We parents would do well to remember that every now and then. No real change ever takes place by just cleaning up the outside. If you want to see real change, if you want to see real transformation in someone, you've got to address the inside. There's something that must happen from the inside out. So what does God do? Gives us a new heart, gives us a new mind in which he writes his laws so that all of a sudden we have new desires and we have new abilities to do the things that the law told us to do, but we never were capable of doing before. And if you want to know, if you really want to know who has been perfected forever, verse 14, you just look at who is being sanctified at the present time, who displays evidence of this new heart, who displays evidence of this new mind, because when you see one, you see the other. Those who don't love what they used to love, those who love things they never loved before, but slowly, surely, God is producing this life that is consistent with the law that he has written on their hearts. So let me ask you, do you love God's word more? Do you love God's people more? Do you love his law more? Does sin grieve you more? Do you desire obedience more? This is what happens if there's that new heart, new mind. I'm not asking if you're obedient all the time. I'm asking whether you see evidence of that new heart and that new mind in your life. Because if you've been saved, then the answer should be an unqualified yes. Look at verse 17. He adds, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. When it comes to God, sin that is forgiven is forgotten. Sin that is forgiven is forgotten. Back in the Old Covenant, God spoke of a day that was coming in which sins would one day be forgotten. But for them, it's always a future thing. Something that they were waiting for, something that they could dream about. But there never came that time for them. Oh, Christian brother, Christian sister, do you know how blessed you are? Do you know how blessed you are to live on this side of the cross and to know that in the new covenant, God not only forgives, but he forgets? And the miracle of it all is that God is the omniscient one. He is the all-knowing one. How is it even possible that one who sees all and knows all is the one who is capable of forgetting? Now, I believe there's some here that we're not going to understand on this side of heaven. There's some mystery here. But again, the sin God forgives, God forgets. Sometimes we say to each other, forgive and forget. Hey, that person sitting next to you, they can't do that. That person sitting next to you, they can't forgive and forget. That person you married, they can't forgive and forget. They can forgive you and they can try. But you know what? It's in the back of their minds, isn't it? Doesn't go away. But you know what? God can and God does. And if that's how God responds to our sin, then that should be our attitude towards our own sin as well. You know, sometimes we struggle with forgiving ourselves, don't we? I think about that time in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was up on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner, and the Bible tells us that he had that vision, saw all sorts of animals that under Jewish law, they were forbidden, ceremonially unclean. God said, "Eat." And he said, "I've never eaten anything that is unclean." To which God said, "How dare you call unclean what I have called clean?" We know in that story, God was preparing Peter to share the gospel with Gentiles, including Cornelius. But you know, in a similar way, when we refuse to forgive ourselves for past wrongs, and when we cling to the past and cling to guilt for things that we know, according to the Word of God, He has forgiven, I can't help but think God says to us, "How dare you call unforgiven what I have declared forgiven? How dare you cling to that which I have chosen to forget? How dare you cheapen the precious blood my Son shed on the cross for you?" If you've been saved, you've been forgiven, you are free. And what saints of old could only look forward to, you get to enjoy every single day of your life. And that is the taking away of your sins so that they are forgotten by God Himself. So live it, breathe it, enjoy it, and make sure that you tell others about it.